Now, Father, as we continue our study of our Lord speaking from the manger, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We left off with Hebrews 10:5 at the point in that verse where the Lord is preparing to speak. And he's going to go through a portion of verse 8. Sacrifice and offering you, God the Father, did not desire. And the desire here is ukthelo. Sacrifices are permanently retired from service. He didn't desire them in the first place as a means of salvation. He wanted them as shadow instructions. In other words, the shadow is the idea of the coming Messiah and his sacrifice. But the shadow is not a means of salvation. It is a means of teaching the concept of salvation. And then once repetitively, over years even, a person that has to do all of these over the course of a year every year, and then the priesthood communicates what they're supposed to communicate to the people, then you have two things going on. The ear gate from the priests and the eye gate from the sacrifices and so on. And over time, people get it and believe in the coming Messiah. That process is simply designed, the visual process, is simply designed as a teaching aid. They do not provide salvation. They only direct the mentality of the individual to salvation. So when this verse says, and this is Jesus Christ speaking, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Desire for what? As an efficacious means of salvation. It's only a shadow. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. The me here is a capital M. It means that Jesus Christ is directing his comments to the Father. The Father designed the plan in eternity past. Jesus Christ volunteered to execute that plan. The Holy Spirit volunteered to communicate the plan to whoever would give him a listen. Therefore, this introduction here in verse 5 is giving Jesus Christ the opportunity to salute the Father before he then begins his duties in the incarnation. Sacrifice and offering, the things that presently go on in Judaism, in the dispensation of Israel. This is 2 BC. Therefore, these things are shadows, and through me today, these things are retired. That's the idea. The body, why does that get mentioned here? But a body you prepared for me. The body is sinless. We'll get to the reasons why he's sinless in a few minutes. But when we see this in the text here, he is therefore kicking off his duties, let's say, as true humanity and undiminished deity in the devil's world in Israel, and his job is to fulfill all of these things that have been going on for decades and centuries called the Levitical sacrifices. Then we have whole burnt offerings and sin offerings. You took no delight. No delight in what? There's no delight in those things that produce believers by the fact that they've been executed. What these things are designed to do is to teach about the Messiah. Therefore, I do not have any approval for what's going on as far as salvation is concerned with regard to the sacrifices themselves. They are visual aids. That's it. And Jesus Christ is making that clear here. So the Lord makes the point that the sacrifices of the Mosaic Law could not provide salvation. They were mandated to illustrate through type and shadow the coming sacrifice of Messiah. And therefore, the shadow must become reality. Ritual could not save. Ritual cannot save today. There are people in this country today calling themselves Christians. They believe they are because they got involved in some ritual. And ritual is documented right here. God does not desire that. Ritual could not save. The Jews thought they did. The Lord points out they cannot. In verse 5, he speaks in generalities with the terms sacrifice and offering. Sacrifice is the noun thusia, while the noun offering is prosphora. And thusia refers to the act or right of performing a sacrifice, while prosphora is a collective of wholly consumed burnt offerings. We'll get more detail about those later. In fact, right now, in verse 6, the term is more specific. The burnt offerings are voluntary and they're done daily. They may include bullocks, sheep, and goats, etc. The sin offerings are commanded and are conducted on certain dates, for example, Passover, Pentecost, trumpets, tabernacles, and atonement. It included bullock, goat, and lamb, as did the other, but they're burned. These sacrifices taught doctrine. Doctrine taught through visual aid. We do that in prep school. Some kids can't read. Their attention span is maybe 5 minutes. You have to do a buck and wing for some of them. Dance around, act the fool, whatever's necessary to communicate the Word of God to them. I mean, Paul David will bring in aircraft in order to teach doctrine. And the kids stand around slack-jawed saying, that was just great. Okay, Q&A. What did we learn from the aircraft? I don't know. Paul can give me that data later. But see, what the man is doing is realizing they got to see something. And some of these guys, though they can read, they don't have the neural pathways all glued together yet. The oldest one in there is 12. That's just barely where the brain is finished getting itself organized. And so you have to, and that's the way the Jews were. They were visually oriented. They had to see these things. And they had to see it a lot. They had to see it over and over. They had to do the same thing every time. And finally, I'm sure some of them said, I've seen this before. I don't want to see it anymore. Well, did you get it? Do you understand what is communicated, what is meant, what you're to conclude? And if you don't, then we're going to do it again next year. So here we are. We try to do this pretty often here. And some of you said, I'm tired of this. I'm staying out. I'm going to watch something on TV. I understand, though, back in the back room, Mike Weber's been battling the video deal for, I think, most of the year. And it turns out that people that do video don't know how to do video. And so we find out that some companies can and some can't. And so people from the Dorito division call in and say, I didn't get a good video feed today and I had to go back to audio. Do you remember the day that you had a reel-to-reel? Do you remember that? Wasn't the audio just audio maybe, but the tape didn't break. Okay. So you can see that this is all a visual aid deal for the Jews. It's all eye gate. And then the priests come in and teach. They teach, teach, teach. Eye gate, eye gate, eye gate. Same thing every year. Same feast day, same holiday. Gates are therefore ear and eye. That's how they learned. The sacrifices taught doctrine. Now let's take a look at this. The burnt offerings were a type of Christ. Now Christ is not going to get burned, but the burnt offerings teach of sacrifice. The blood comes out of the animals. They catch that first. And on atonement, they take the blood, the high priest does, into the Holy of Holies and sprinkles it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. The angels look down on it and say, yeah, there was a sacrifice that went on out in the front yard. I get that. And somebody had to die because the blood's here. The life of the animal is in the blood. So the animal died. Now they're going to be burned, and that's a sacrifice. Inside is the blood representing that. Therefore, you get the false doctrine of the blood of Christ. He did not bleed to death. His blood was not involved. It was a spiritual death whereby he is imputed the sins of the world, and he was judged for them. He was alive and well when he said, Father, I dismiss my spirit into your care. The burnt offerings were a type of Christ who offered himself without spot or blemish. That means he's sinless. He was identified with our sin and judged for it. The doctrines illustrated were redemption and propitiation. Now, we got a visual on the board. We're going to reference over the next, I think, two or three points, and then we'll note it. The sin offering spoke of Christ made sin for us and taught the doctrine of rebound, confession alone to God alone for the believer post-salvation. In none of these activities did God assign any salvific credit. They were teaching aids only. Now they are rendered non-functional. They're retired. They're obsolete. They're superseded. Now, their rejection is found in verse 5 with the negative injunction "ook" and the dramatic aorist "thelo." The Lord states a present reality with the certitude of a past event, which is an idiom designed for emphasis. Therefore, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, "ook thelo." Desire for what? For salvation. I desire it for a shadow and a teaching aid, but do not let any of these people think that they're getting saved because they observe a ritual. And what the rituals portrayed, Jesus had a human body designed to fulfill these shadows. It is the body that will fulfill it. Why? He is sinless. He's perfect. He therefore will move through the hostile environment of the devil's world for 33 years. The last three are intensified. In that intensified stage of his earthly environment, he is under assault from Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, unbelievers, Gentiles. Everywhere you go, people hate and hopes he dies in a fire. Therefore, he's under constant assault. He's being questioned. He's being grilled. He has people come up to him and ask him these nefarious questions, and he has to answer that in a way that teaches doctrine in some way. And he never failed to do that. Then that was simply the setup for why he was here. He had to stay on system until he got to the point to where the people couldn't take it anymore. And they decided that he was going to cause a riot in the city at the time that there was a big celebration yet going on again in Jerusalem. And therefore, there are people here who do not want him disturbing the people and have them get in a riot. And Pontius Pilate has to call in troops from Rome, and he's going to get fired, if not killed, by Rome. So what's he going to do? He buckles into the concept, we've got to get rid of this guy. He's had six trials. All of them were illegal. The highest system of jurisprudence in the world was the Israeli form of government jurisprudence and the Roman form, and both failed him. Then he winds up on a cross innocent as dew on Dixie. And he has to stand there. He knows why he's there. He's there because he was born to be there. The body had to go there, and the body had to be sacrificed. Why the body? Because the body was the only sinless creature ever to enter this world, with the exception of the creation of Adam and Eshah, who therefore subsequently sinned themselves, creating the problem. So he hangs there, and he is the vehicle. He's the vestibule that can take on the sins of the world and be judged for them. Now let's take a look at our diagram here. I've got a couple of things more to say, and then we'll take a look at this. Hebrews 10:6. I think I missed 28. Let's repeat it. What the rituals portrayed, Jesus had a human body designed to fulfill these shadows. The major emphasis in these two verses is on the doctrine of propitiation. What does that word mean? It means the satisfaction of the Father with the work of Christ on the cross. He had to be satisfied that he was qualified to be there, meaning sinless, and that he remained sinless during the judgment. And when the judgment was over, then he could say, I'm done here. And then God could make the decision at that point that he fulfilled the task that was assigned. He made it through the incarnation for 33 years without one volitional sin. Therefore, when he got to the cross, he was absolute perfection and maintained that while he was personally identified with every sin committed in the entire human race. And he sustained himself by the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit and his inventory of ideas. And when it was over, he said, Tetelestai, it's finished. Now, we know that God was satisfied. That's propitiation, because 3 days and three nights later, he was resurrected from the dead. Had he sinned on one occasion, he could not have been resurrected. That, therefore, is the illustration, if you will, of what we have for how we get to heaven. We cannot remain sinless, but we know that our sins were judged, past, present, and future, We maintain our fellowship with the Father by confession alone to God alone post-salvation. So we've got a problem. We are sinful people. We're born in sin. We have a sin nature. We have Adam's original sin. We commit personal sins. Anybody in here thinks they're a real good guy? You can just forget that in the eyes of God. You're not. None of you are. None of you ever have been. Nobody in this country or this world, nobody can make that profession because all are short of the glory of God, which is the requirement. How do we get there? Somebody has to take care of our problem, and Christ did this. So, the major emphasis on these two verses is on the doctrine of propitiation. Here's verse 6. In whole burnt offerings, which depicted the perfection of Christ as our substitute, and the sin offering, which referred to his work on the cross, God was not propitiated. Now let's note principles on propitiation. First of all, the purpose. To enable divine essence to be compatible with the work of Christ on the cross. His perfection plus his work equals propitiation. Perfection, that means he's sinless, plus his work, the reception of all mankind's sins upon himself and their judgment in him, equals propitiation, the satisfaction of the Father. So, propitiation is the Godward side of salvation. God has to be satisfied with the work of Christ. Reconciliation is the manward side of salvation. You're reconciled before God through faith alone in Christ alone. Redemption is the sinward side of salvation. Redemption means you've been bailed out of the slave market of sin with a view towards setting you free through faith in Christ. Now, if you see here, we have redemption, God's decision, forgiveness, man's decision. Well, redemption has to do with the fact that you are bought out of the slave market of sin by the work of Christ on the cross. That includes the entire human race. No one saved till they believe in Christ. Therefore, all are in the slave market of sin at physical birth. All of us. Children are heathen. Hard to convince mothers who've just had a baby that they're heathen. But I try to communicate that so mothers don't get cocky. That they are heathen, and therefore it's your job to evangelize them through visual aids. We have atonement. Atonement really is the saving work of Christ in propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. And that's what we see here. Propitiation, God satisfied. Reconciliation is the concept that man, therefore, is involved in being reconciled to God. And then redemption, that's out of the slave market of sin. And now what does that produce? Jesus Christ said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Therefore, faith alone in Christ alone provides forgiveness. Get the difference between two concepts here. We have judgment and forgiveness. Where does judgment come into this? On the cross, the entire world's sins from the beginning of humanity to the end. God is omniscient. He's not in any way bound by time. He can look into the future with absolute perfect understanding. That's called the omniscience of God. He is God. He knows all that is knowable. He knows every sin that has been committed, is being committed right now, and will be committed in the future, all the way to the end of time. All of those sins are accumulated, and they were imputed to Christ on the cross, and they were judged. That means that anyone who believes in him can have eternal life and deliverance from the lake of fire. John 3:16. What we see there is what we see here. If this is judgment here, then forgiveness occurs through faith alone in Christ alone. All sins were judged, but therefore that places the emphasis for everyone on what think ye of Christ. He's the one that was judged. Do you believe that? If you don't believe that he's God incarnate, if you don't believe that he was a sinless person, if you don't believe that all the sins of the world were imputed to him and judged in your place, and that sin is not an issue, what is the issue? The issue is Christ who solved the problem. Do you believe it? And if you don't, you remain in unbelief. If you believe this, then your Pre-salvation sins are forgiven. They've already been judged, but now they're forgiven. Post-salvation sins are forgiven through acknowledging your sins to the Father. Confession alone to God alone. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You are in a system that protects your thought process so you can grow in grace. You can therefore acquire information in your soul by which to make good decisions from a position of strength. You can recover from sin that you commit. Forgiveness is granted, 1 John 1:9. So faith in Christ is a non-meritorious expression of positive volition toward the person and work of Christ. Because God was satisfied with the person and work of Christ, salvation involves both the propitiation of the Father and the individual's redemption from the slave market of sin. I need to repeat that. Because God was satisfied with the person and the work of Christ, salvation involves both the propitiation of the Father. He was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. And the individual's redemption from the slave market of sin. You've been bought out of the slave market. You walk out free by faith in Christ. In addition, the propitiation of God is the basis for the imputation of divine righteousness. That is imputed to the believer, which establishes a grace pipeline. The grace pipeline is established when you are imputed the righteousness of God. That happens at the moment of salvation. Propitiation is also related to unlimited atonement. Christ died for the sins of the entire world, not just an alleged predetermined few. We know from 1 John 2:2, He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. How was He the propitiation for our sins? He was judged for our sins in Himself on the cross, and God was satisfied with that. Therefore, He is the propitiation of the Father on our behalf. And not for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, the imputation of divine righteousness results in our justification. God redeems us from the slave market of sin and then vindicates us before the Supreme Court of heaven. Now, notice that these are all legal decisions. There's a lot of legality in the Bible, especially associated with God's acts. He's always righteous in His decisions. Justice always supports those decisions. You don't really get a grasp of that based on our current system of jurisprudence. But these are humans that are running jurisprudence in this country. And therefore, God is right. Therefore, His righteousness cannot in any way be compromised, and justice will not allow that. That's the integrity of God. Now, the imputation of divine righteousness results in our justification. God redeems us from the slave market of sin, then vindicates us before the Supreme Court of heaven. All of this happens at the moment you believe in Christ. Therefore, when the justice of God judges our sins and the integrity of God is satisfied with that judgment, we are then reconciled through faith alone in Christ alone. Reconciliation, therefore, has to do with our belief in Christ. Whereas the sacrifices were never intended to propitiate the Father, they could not provide salvation. Only its availability through faith. There were Jews who over time saw these sacrifices and heard explanations from the priests and believed in the coming Messiah. Faith alone in Christ alone is the way people are saved from the beginning of the human race until the end. There are no sacrifices. There are no things you can do. None of that is found in scriptures. People make this stuff up. They read lightly the English without going to the Greek. You don't find it. Look, we have our Bibles in English because we speak that. How about this? How about those that are in Russia? They need Bibles. I guess they got them. They involved in the Eastern Orthodox Church, Greek Orthodox. Are these people believers? Vladimir Putin calls himself a member. What kind of Bible are they reading? Well, it's not English, you can guarantee yourself that. It's in Russian. How about the people in Italy? Don't you imagine this in Italian? Spain, maybe in Spanish. Some of you here may be from a foreign country originally and spoke a language from there. I'm from the South. They don't have a Southern version of the Bible. Y'all is not found in it. There are plenty of places they could use y'all, but they don't. So get your head around the fact you're looking at an English translation of the Bible. The Bible is not in English. It is in Hebrew and it is in Greek. And if you don't go there, letting a pastor guide you, you can't read the English cover to cover, as some people try to do in a year. I'm going to read the Bible in a year. Okay, what are you going to use? I'm going to use the English Bible. Oh, really? So you start in Genesis 1:1, you finish it over there in Revelation. And when you get done, are you sure that you nailed it? What happens when you get to the sacrifices? Since shadows cannot result in propitiation, Jesus Christ must become the reality they represent. Now here's Hebrews 10:7. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of a book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Well, verse 7 does present a few problems. We've got a parenthetical right there in the middle of it, so we have to deal with that. And then he says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. That's a good way to summarize this thing up. Why is he here? To do your will. What is his will? Fix the sin problem. These people can't do it. They're all fallen. They're heathen. So you've got to figure out a way to help me out here. You've got to go down there and fix this. And you're going to have a body to do it. The verse begins with the adverb tati. At this time is the way it's translated best. Now, this refers to the union of undiminished deity of Yahweh with the true humanity of the child, each occupying a wooden feeding trough. Undiminished deity is in a feeding trough, inseparably united with the true humanity of a baby. You following this? God is in the feeding trough. Christ is in the feeding trough. Both have two the entity has two natures. There's one person. The humanity of Christ is swaddled in death cloths while lying in a manger made of wood, serving as a prophetic image of the mission he agreed to undertake. He is on wood, wrapped in burial cloths, which signifies what's going to happen at the end of his life. And from that hallowed location, Jesus speaks the present active indicative of the verb lego. At this time I said. Now this is the deity of Christ about to speak yet again. What he said is now introduced. It's interrupted by a parenthetical reference to prophecies in the Old Testament and completed with the purpose for his mission. All of that's in that verse. Now the quote begins with the present active indicative of the verb heko, best translated, I have come, or I am present, or I have arrived, or I am here. This is a proclamation then of the incarnation beginning at that moment. I have arrived. That is a strong statement because the Jews are looking forward to the Messiah. They've been trained about him by the sacrifices. They've been instructed by the priesthood. And now we're at the point historically where all of that goes away. The Jews haven't given on it, up on it till this hour. They're still doing these things as best they can without a temple. And yet we see here that he's saying, I have arrived. Messiah is here. And the verb is the present tense, but the meaning of the perfect is found here. It implies a process, but views that process as having reached its consummation and exists in a finished state. So get a load of that. We have heiko. I have come, I am present. The verb is a present tense, but it has the meaning of a perfect. Here's what that means. It implies a process. It views the process as having reached its consummation, and it exists in a finished state. But what's the process that preceded it becomes the question. So this statement references the divine decree. This was established in eternity past, part of which included the Trinity's consensus decision that the second person, namely Jesus Christ, would enter human history in hypostatic union. Now we've got the finished process, and that process goes on forever. That's what the meaning of this process has here. Now let me show you something. We have a divine decree. The divine decree occurred in eternity past. The divine decree has every fact, incident, concept, thought in the entire human race recorded in the divine decree. Because God knows what happens has nothing to do with anything He makes happen. We make our decisions. You have free will. Whatever you decide to do is what you decide to do. God just knows ahead of time that you're going to do it. And He therefore provides a system by which this can be managed. So we have the divine decree that was established in eternity past, part of which included the Trinity's consensus decision that the second person, Christ, would enter human history in hypostatic union. That brings us to time. And there's a time here when He's going to enter history. That would be the virgin birth. Now, the completion of that decree occurred in Bethlehem on 17 June of B.C. 2. Now, we celebrate the virgin birth on December the 25th. And that's fine. Everybody's used to that, so why change that? It's just the fact that He was born in June. Probably better weather, too. Now, the details have already been revealed by the Holy Spirit in prophecies throughout the Tanakh. So it didn't catch anybody by surprise. This whole process of recruiting a royal family is going to occur all up until the end of the millennial kingdom. And then we have new heavens and new earth out here. So let me show you at least four passages. Old Testament is going to tell us about the Messiah. Genesis 3:15. I, God, will put enmity, that's warfare, between you, Lucifer, and the woman, Eve, and between your seed, Lucifer, cosmos diabolicus, and her seed, the Messiah. He, the Messiah, shall bruise you on the head. That second advent, therefore He will remove Lucifer's rulership of this world, which presently is active. He's going to put a stop to that, but not until the second advent. Then you shall bruise him on the heel. Lucifer will bruise Jesus on the heel. That will occur on the cross, where the sins of the world are going to therefore be applied to him. Lucifer promotes sin. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Notice what it says here. Somebody is going to be born in Bethlehem and he has eternal life. That's the hypostatic union. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. I got a picture of the sign. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. And then similarly in Isaiah 9:6, a child will be born to us. That's the incarnation. The us here has to do, obviously, Isaiah's writing here, it has to do with Israel. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. He will be king over all the earth, according to Psalm 47:2. And that's referencing the millennium. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of peace. And so the Lord announces his historic arrival with the phrase, I am present. I have arrived. I am here. This recognizes the union of undiminished deity and true humanity of a child. Now, the virgin pregnancy was a unique event that was performed by the Holy Spirit, who created 23 male chromosomes that he united with 23 contained in Mary's ovum, resulting in an embryo. Joseph was not involved. Joseph carries the sin nature. Sin nature is inherited by a child from the father. Get rid of the father, have a miracle occur where 23 chromosomes are prepared by miracle of the Holy Spirit and then fused with the ovum of Mary, creating 46, and therefore the creation of an embryo. Over the course of gestation, the embryo developed into a fetus until parturition occurred. Delivery occurred in the stall in Bethlehem. When God imputed soul life to biological life, it resulted in human life. That would be selection of you. Have you ever heard of a stillbirth, where a child is born but is born dead, as they used to say? That's called a stillbirth. No selection. There was no soul imputed. When a child cries at the moment of his delivery, then that is an inhale of life at the moment that the soul was imputed to that biological life. That created human life. Now, if I've been here 31 years. This has been taught over and over and over from Scripture. So don't think I'm going crazy here today. My craziness began decades ago. Provided, of course, you think I'm crazy. During pregnancy, the child is mother dependent. Post-delivery and at selection, the child then becomes God-dependent. Before selection, mother-dependent. After selection, God-dependent. The child is dichotomous, possessing a soul and a body. The former processes of mentality, conscience, self-consciousness, and volition. So the former, meaning the soul, possesses these four concepts of essence. This is in your soul today. You have a mentality, you can think. You have a conscience. You have a sense of right and wrong. Now, you can put scar tissue on that and get rid of it. Many people do today. They have done for all of human history. But the conscience is there to give you guidance on what's right and what's wrong. You have self-consciousness. You know who you are. You look in the mirror and recognize yourself. Some of you can't. And volition, free will. You can make choices. That's who you are. That's the basis for your existence. And that comes with selection because it's in the soul. So how do you know that? And the Bible talks about this being in the soul. Not your body. The body is infected with a genetically formed sin nature, to which is imputed Adam's original sin, resulting in spiritual death. Repeat, the body is infected with a genetically formed sin nature, to which is imputed Adam's original sin, resulting in spiritual death at the moment that the child receives human life. Due to the absence of the male gamete, the human body of Jesus did not contain a sin nature. Since there is no affinity in the body for the imputation of Adam's sin, then the Lord was born perfect. He maintained the status of perfect soul, perfect body, throughout the incarnation, all the way through the trials of the cross. And if you studied even lightly the New Testament, testimonies about his public ministry, you know that he was challenged constantly, and the inventory of ideas that he possessed were satisfactory to accomplish victory on every occasion. No one ever boxed him in. His physical death and subsequent resurrection confirmed his qualification to be the Savior. We know his work on the cross was efficacious for our salvation because his resurrection was based on the propitiation of God. We've studied propitiation here today. You know that God was satisfied with his work on the cross. Now, what follows next in verse 7 is a parenthesis. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. This statement directs the reader to the beginning of the Lord's discourse, beginning in Hebrews 10:5 through verse 7. Notice it says, what follows next in 7, then a parenthesis, in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, this statement takes us back in our passage to Hebrews 10:5. Now, the writer is directed by the Holy Spirit to quote from the Greek of the Septuagint. The Septuagint has a code called LXX. It was assumed that approximately 7 people, Jews, were the experts in the language, both the Hebrew and the Koine Greek, that constructed the Septuagint. This was about 300 to 200 plus B.C. And if you have a copy of the Septuagint, it's in Koine Greek. Now, this was developed so that the average street person, average citizen, we would be that, would have the common language of the Roman Empire. They could learn that, and once they did, as most did, because it was the street language called the vulgar language, they could go to this Bible, the Septuagint, and read the Old Testament in the Koine Greek. Therefore, if they didn't do Hebrew, they could do this. So on that point, the writer directed the Holy Spirit to quote from the Greek, the writer of this book, Hebrews, and that Greek of the Septuagint at Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Now, here's the translation, which you will observe is very close to the translation of English Bibles. I'm going to read this to you because here is where we will resume our study on Wednesday evening. From the Septuagint, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body have you prepared me. Whole burnt offering and sacrifice for sin you did not require for salvation. Then I said, behold, I come in the volume of the book, namely the Pentateuch or the Torah. It is written concerning me. I desired to do your will, O my God. Now we will resume our study with that passage. We'll proceed in verse 7 of Hebrews 10, and we'll do that, I think it's Wednesday evening. Before you go, you need to understand we're about to have a concert. And the concert is going to be performed by our children in prep school. They're standing right outside the door now. And therefore, they'll come in just a moment and perform for us. Before we dismiss, let's pause for a closing prayer. Father, we thank you for all that Christ has done for the world and especially for us who believe in him. We thank you for your matchless grace to this entire world and to us individually. We thank you for what we possess in our souls. We thank you for the availability of your immutable word, whereby we can acquire your thinking in order to move forward in the devil's world, utilizing your thoughts, your ideas, your solutions, as over against those of common man. Encourage us in this Christmas season to place more emphasis on those things that you teach us in your immutable scripture, to acquire it in our souls, and then have the courage to apply it to our daily lives. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.